Greetings again, everyone. Please open your Bible to Psalms 80. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Psalms 80. As we continue to work our way through the Psalms, learning these great truths that have so strengthened and comforted and encouraged the people of God through the ages, we too need to dive into these wonderful truths for our own learning, edification, and application. And I haven't simply, in light of a phrase that shows up three times, entitled it, "Cause Your Face to Shine on Us." So obviously, that is the cry that every child of God should desire. Especially, should be a normative desire, meaning while things are good, you always want to maintain that and desire that. But certainly when there are times when we wander away from the Lord and we experience chastening and it smarts and it hurts and we are humbled and dealt with and sometimes severely, we long for His face to shine upon us again. And should always desire that. And fairly lengthy psalm, so let's go right in for prayer, and then we'll get into the message. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Not only are You a God who hears prayer, but You're a God who deals with Your children when we disobey. And You chasten us with the purpose of correcting us. But there are times when we don't listen. And there are times when we rebel and go our own way. And when we persist in that, we pay a dear price. And sometimes it's so sad that we wake up, sometimes even late, to realize what we have done, and because of our sin and rebellion, we have walked away from You and backed away, and You have turned Your back on us because of the fact that You are going to have a deal with the reaping and sowing process and Your chastening. So Lord, as we work our way through learning from the lives of the Old Testament saints in Israel, we pray that we would never be guilty of assuming that that was their problem. We don't have that problem. This is a mirror, not a simple look in the back, look in the past, but a mirror that reflects often what we do as well, repeatedly. And so, Lord, help us to learn from this. And Lord, we learn the fact that we must go to You and the things that we need to add to view, and that above all, that You are front and center in all of our recovery. Not that we want a better, comfortable life or the way things used to be, but Lord, that we would be right with You and have that restored, revived spirit with You again. And so, Father, we pray that You would guide us and lead us. Help us to surrender to His authority and His teachings in Christ's name. Amen. What we are reading in this psalm, many commentators believe, is not the fall of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah like we witnessed in Psalm 79 last week, but the northern kingdom of Israel, which Israel during the divided kingdom fell. Israel, now I'm speaking of the divided kingdom. When you talk about during the time where you have Saul, David, and Solomon, then the divided kingdom, you have the southern kingdom, which consists of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They were the southern tribe, and they were called Judah. So when you recognize that if you are in the divided kingdom stage, you need to make that distinction. The other kingdom is the other 10 tribes, northern tribe, called Israel. They both have different centers of worship. They both have different capital cities. But the fact still remained they were divided rather than being unified. Certainly the Lord was not happy with that. Israel, the northern kingdom, during the divided kingdom, fell to the Assyrian captivity about a century and a half earlier than the northern kingdom fell into the Babylonian captivity. And what we have here, Asaph is the one who put this psalm together. He is the psalmist, and he is writing from the heading from Jerusalem. So it's actually somebody from the southern kingdom who has eyes and concern for what's happening to their brethren in the northern kingdom. And it's a massive upheaval because we're talking about 10 of the 12 tribes being decimated and uprooted and taken into Assyrian captivity. As we work our way through this, we're going to notice a refrain that repeats itself at least four times. The word restore, one time they used the word, they translated the word return, but it's the same exact Hebrew word. And there is a refrain that's used three times. We'll first be introduced to it in verse 3. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. It says that in verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. And so we see here that four times did that for restoration and revival and to be revived, and three times for his faith to shine upon them. And then when you look at the last part of that phrase or refrain, it said, and we shall be saved. Only when restoration happened, God's faith shined upon them, will they experience being delivered. Stephen Lawton said this, quote, Psalm 80, a prayer for Israel's restoration. Now Israel, not the total, but Israel, northern kingdom, restoration after she had been ravaged by a foreign oppressor. But more than a cry for national restoration, this psalm is a plea for spiritual revival, that God would awaken himself and come and renew them, end quote. The psalmist in here uses two very important metaphors that we need to catch and recognize, that he uses to appeal to God to come to their aid. The first one is the metaphor of the idea of a shepherd, sheep, and a flock. The second one is a vine, a vineyard, and fruit. So having established that as a way of introduction, let's look at the first three verses. Point number one, hear us, O shepherd of Israel. Verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So let's break that down. First verse is to cry out and trying to get God's attention and God's ear. Give ear. Pay attention to what we're about to say. And it's very unique. He called God shepherd. The shepherd of Israel. He opened the prayer appealing to the God as the shepherd of his people. And in this prayer, you can see right away, it is a bold prayer. It is a very forward prayer. It's a prayer that has intense urgency to it. I like what Derek Kidner said regarding this boldness. He said this, God seemed to prefer an excess of boldness in prayer than the excess of caution. As long as the boldness is something more than just accepted word, okay? Kind of like vain repetition, right? And he goes on, he said, we need to realize when we come to God as sons, not as applicants. So it says here in verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. So the imagery is there. you got the shepherd, you got the flock, so obviously the whole concept of the shepherd and the sheep and the flock. Beautiful language of Psalm 23, verse 1. Excuse me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or how about Psalm 100, verse 3? Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves, for we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Here we see here, right here, that not only is He recognized as the shepherd, but the one of the things that He's doing, it said here, is the one who leads His people like a flock. And so what we need to see here, that God is doing what shepherds do. He is leading them, He is protecting them, He is caring for them, He is providing for them, He is feeding them. All of these things like a good and faithful shepherd should. And God has often called Himself the shepherd of His people. But here's the problem. They would not follow. They would not follow His leadership. They were rebellious and stubborn. How do we know that? All you have to do is step back and try to put this Psalm in the context of Israel's history, or in the divided kingdom, the northern tribe. God had sent prophet after prophet, not to mention His word is already out there. The priest was supposed to be teaching the word. They knew what God expected. And yet they did not walk in it. They very much did what Isaiah 53:6 said. They were all like sheep that have gone astray, and they have turned everyone their own way. Too often we use it merely at our own individual lives, which is true, but this is what was happening to the nation as a whole. And so he would lead them, He was guiding them, He had promised all kinds of great things under the covenant. If they do this, God will bless. If they showed not to, you will get the curses and the woes of not being faithful. So He says in verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Here the idea dwells or enthroned between the cherubim, which is the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Old Testament a sign and a symbol of God's presence. And of course, when we read about the time when they... from time to time, it would shine forth and show a theophany and a beautiful Shekinah glory, so to speak. And though the psalmist was simply saying, hey, shine forth, show the dazzling brightness of your presence on the Ark of the Covenant, and make visible your majesty, your greatness, your presence. Then in verse 2 it says this, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Of the three named, only Benjamin was spared because he stayed with Judah. The other two were part of the northern tribe. And he had crying out to come and save us. And the northern kingdom was often called Ephraim because it was the most powerful and the biggest of the tribe of the 10 northern tribes. It would often use, especially in the book of Hosea, it would refer to as Ephraim, speaking of the northern tribe, because, as I stated, they were the biggest and the most powerful. And then he does the first of the three refrains in verse 3. Please look at it. Let's break it down, and then we'll not have to repeat it when we work our way through to catch the other. Restore us, O God. Cause your faith to shine and we shall be saved. Three things He is asking. Lord, restore us. Hear that word is used in verse 7, verse 14, and verse 19. It means more than just rescuing the nation. It is the idea that it had some kind of a spiritual dimension and component to it. You can tell that by jumping to verse 18 where it talked about, the psalmist said, then we will not turn back from you. So it's not all about just recovering the nation of Israel, but bringing it back to you. The whole word is not simply bring it back naturally, bring it back to yourself. The idea here is the fact that asking God to restore them and help them not to turn back again or turn their back on Him, but to turn it back to you and yourself. Help us to return to you. Lord, help us to come to you. What is interesting when we look at these three, especially there are three that bears almost word for word, with the exception of the divine name, it changed. It starts with this one, with the word, O God. In verse 7, it said, O God of hosts. And in verse 19, the last verse of this psalm, O Lord, or O Yahweh, God of hosts. And everything else the same. And so we see here is that they're praying for restoration, spiritual restoration back to the Lord, back to Himself, and to cause your faith to shine in us. That is a hint to the Aaronic blessing that was found in Numbers chapter 6. And this is one of those great patented and memorable benedictions that whenever, so to speak, Aaron or the priest was supposed to announce the blessing, they were supposed to say it after this fashion. For those taking note, it's found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. The idea that not so much that He'll shine a spotlight on you, it's the idea that He will bless you and be gracious to you and give you peace. That the idea of the radiance of His blessings and kindness, and let His face to smile on us and to show His love for His people. That is the idea that would behind cause your faith to shine on it. And you can easily have inserted the word again. And so we see here that we are commanded to always seek His face and desire His face to shine upon it. Here the psalmist is praying to God on behalf of the northern kingdom that He would shine upon them as well as continue to do so with the southern kingdom. And then we have the tragic news in verses 4 through 7. How long will we eat and drink tears? Very vivid language here. Notice those verses. Follow along as I read. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made it a stripe to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And again, the refrain in verse 7, Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved here. So let's start with the question found in verse 4. How long will you be angry with the prayers of your people? And instead of shining faith of God upon them, they were experiencing the smoldering of His anger and His wrath and His judgments. Instead of experiencing what shepherd or sheep should experience from their shepherd, the green pastures and their cup running over, that would, in the imagery and language of Psalm 23, they were experiencing God was dealing with His people because of their sins and their idolatry and their unfaithfulness to Him. Psalm 42 verse 3 says it this way, my tears had been my food day and night while they continually say to me, where is your God? So the idea of these tears, they're real and they were profound, so much so that they used the language of being tears of bread, so much so that you're eating it and drinking it. Even use the phrase in the last part of verse 5, in great measure. The word great measure could be easily full measure. Bread of tears and drink their tears to the fullest measure. God was going to have them experience. You know, there at the time, God, there's always a time when we walk away from the Lord and we don't experience anything other than silence. That should wake us up enough, but too often we want to go our way and do our thing, and we forget, and we kind of push the word away. We don't listen to him chastening us or speaking to us. But there's always that a little bit of time. Then all of a sudden, God will say enough is enough, and he will deal with you. Just like we learned in our series when we went through Proverbs. He'll cry out and give you, make available wisdom, but there'll be a time when God said enough is enough. They're going to get the fruit of their own way, and then they're going to cry out to me, and it's too late. You're going to get the full blunt and brunt of what you have ignored and passed off and dismissed. Here the people of Israel are being judged and dealt with. Seems like the only time we seem to get seriously intent and serious about our prayer life is when problems are in our life, especially when they're our problems and it's touching us. Maybe not so much them or others, but boy, my world starts getting shaken up and start getting cage rattled. Man, we're prayer warriors. We're supposed to be praying all the time, in season or out of season, in the good days and the times of prosperity and blessing, as well as difficult times of trials and tribulation. But here the people are crying out, how long are you going to be angry with us? Our prayers. Then in verse 6, I want you to notice, it wasn't enough that he was angry with them. They had to feel the brunt of him taking his hand off of them, and they felt the tension between their neighbors and enemies. Verse 6. You have made it a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Here you see before, there are places in Scripture in the Old Testament where the people of the neighboring nation didn't dare touch Israel because God had put in their heart, don't touch my people. Why? Because God's people were walking with the Lord in a way that honored them. But as soon as they walk away, back away, or using the term that's an Old Testament term, backslide away from the Lord, takes his hand, and those enemies and those neighboring enemies begin to have no fear and come after. That's the idea right here. We have the Assyrian captivity, Assyrian army coming, and they raise havoc on the northern tribe. Now, we all know the story not too long ago when we dealt with Psalm, just a few Psalms ago, where it talked about when that same Assyrian army, years later, try to do the same thing to the southern kingdom, only for God to send that angel, and that angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night and sent the Sennacherib and his army back to Assyria. And they were spared, but not true of the northern tribe because of their sin and idolatry. If you do a study, both kingdoms had had 12 kings. The northern tribe never, ever had a good or godly king. And every time they had a bad king, it took them deeper and deeper and farther away from God. And God in his grace from time to time would raise up some good ones among the southern kingdom. And they experienced revival, they experienced blessing, they experienced good things. But here we see not only are they a strife with their neighbor, but here's something we all know that is a very painful thing. When people mock us and say, where is your God now? That hurts. You can say a lot of things about me, but it's another thing when they start mocking you about your God. I simply noted one of the most painful things to deal with is the taunting and provoking of one's enemy. Then again, we got the refrain, verse 7, restore us. The words are the same, means the same. O God of hosts, he added the phrase of hosts, cause your face to shine. only when restoration happened and you and your faith shined upon us, you show us your favor, shall we experience the last phrase to answer to that last phrase, and that is, we shall be saved. Now we move into point number 3, verses 8 through the rest of the psalm. It is talking about a new metaphor. He instantly now brings into the picture of Israel as a vine. We're going to see the vine, a vineyard, and fruit here. And it's a beautiful imagery, and it's a way of appealing to God to remember who they were as his people. Let's look at the verses 8 through 11 to start with. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nation and planted it, planted that vine. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadows and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. So what we have here, as I say today, we have the picture of the vine, the vineyard, and the fruit. Many believe that this portion of the psalm may have been the background for our Lord saying, I am the true vine of John 15. What this does is it shows in a very quick fashion Israel's exodus, conquest, and settlement carried through to the days of its expansion under King David and King Solomon's rule. Started off with a vine that was in Egypt and taken out and being transplanted. The whole idea is you're going to see this vine being ripped out of Egypt, being transplanted in the promised land, taking deep root and then spreading as God had promised he would to those who continue to look to him and honor the covenant. We see here in a bullet item lives here that the vine was taken out of Egypt. They cast out the nations in the promised land. They planted the nation in the promised land. He prepared it. They sunk deep root and filled the land. They began to expand to the mountains to the south, cedar to the north, west to the Mediterranean Sea, and the east to the Jordan, or possibly some commentators think the river he's referring to, maybe even as far as the Euphrates River. So we see here in a very quick fashion of God taking care of his people as a vine dresser, and the fact that they, because of him, were thriving and flourishing. They were seen as a thriving and flourishing vine under the special providence and care of God. Beloved, don't think for a second that we can carry on in life without his care and his provision. And so often we forget it and think we can do it on our own terms and do it our own way and our own strength. And how shame on us for thinking such foolish and vain thoughts. Israel had done it over and over, and he'd warned them again and again, you cannot do this apart from me. Even Jesus made it abundantly clear in the Last Supper, without me you can do nothing. But with him all things are possible. We know from Philippians, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. But Israel forgot those lessons, and she had a rich history to look at, both good and bad. Bad to avoid, good to embrace and emulate. One of the vivid pictures of this vineyard is found, please write that down if you're taking notes, Isaiah 5. Verses 1 through 7. Don't need to go there. I'll simply just read it to you. Very vivid, very clear. Here, Isaiah the prophet doing the same thing to Israel. And God is speaking through his prophet to his people. And it says this. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out his stone, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in his midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitant of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, plead between me and my vineyard. Listen to these words. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What could I have done that would have made this vineyard better? The answer, nothing. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good fruit grape, that it brought forth wild grape, sour grape, grape that was like, ugh, yuck. One bite into it and you instantly know you got some bad stuff. Should have been a fruitful vine. God had done everything, and yet Israel did not. And here's what he said he'll do because of that. Verse 5, now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I'll command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Here, when it should have been a land of peace and prosperity, blessing people of one that emulated righteousness, that emulated kindness and goodness and love, it expressed and showed injustice, oppression, where people are crying out for help instead of the people of God helping one another. They're exploiting each other. And so we see here in that language here, he did so much. He said, okay, I'm going to knock down the hedge so anything can come in there and just tear up this vineyard. Why is this all so important? Why are you taking it to Isaiah chapter 5? Because look at verse 12 now. 12 and 13. The psalmist said, why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit. The boar out of the woods uprooted, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Clearly we see all because the people of God had turned their back on the Lord. They did that which right in their own eye, did that which they wanted to do and not the Lord. They went their own way instead of his way. And here, God in his imagery here of the vineyard had these hedges built around to keep the wild boars and the wild beasts out. Let the hedges break down. They come in there. They'll uproot it so they can't be impossible to plant it. And the others ate everything until it was all gone. All of this prosperity and blessing that was promised in the promised land had withered away because of their sin, unfaithfulness, and idolatry. Broken hedges are nothing more than a picture of the removal of his divine protection, leaving them exposed and unprotected to be plundered. Beloved, we have no idea how much God had protected us when we walk with him. And yet we think that I can go out on my own without any repercussion. All of the history of Israel, not to mention the New Testament epistle that explains these things, should caution us of going that way. The whole idea of that is they became vulnerable and defenseless, that a boar, a wild beast can come and uproot and devour. Now we have another plea found in verse 14 and 15. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand had planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. The word return here is the exact same Hebrew word that we found in the other refrain of the word restore. So four times he uses the idea of restore or return us back to you. Come down, God, and visit the vineyard, your people that you have planted and made strong for yourself and for your glory. The psalmist was appealing through prayer to the Lord's faithfulness and to the Lord and his compassion. Here, talked about in verse 15, the vineyard which your right hand had planted. The whole idea there, the idea right hand had sometimes been symbolized. It got an expression of God's power or even to the ultimate sense, almighty power. And yet, instead of that, we see in 16 and 17, it had burnt with fire. It had cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. They know the source and the cause of all of this. God pulled back and the enemies came. So to speak, using the imagery of the psalm, the boar and the wild beast came, plundered the land. That's exactly what happened with the Assyrian captivity. A lot of blood was shed. Lives were transported to Assyrian. And we see here, verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand and upon the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Here we see clearly that God causes the perishing because of their unfaithfulness. One of the things that led me in this study was to go back to the curses and the blessings of Deuteronomy 27 through 29. Specifically, chapter 27 is where all the curses are. And I wanted to read those again, and clearly we see what's happening here, what God said will happen if you do not keep the covenant, if you do not follow me and be faithful to me. And what I found in there were 12 curses in Deuteronomy 27. And what was interesting, what after each time the curse was read, and all of the people said amen, which means they understood what was said, and they agreed not to go there. That was the on each and every one of the 12 curses. What was interesting, when you get into the blessings, that was not so. It would assume you're faithful, God's going to bless. Because God obviously going to keep his part. Because God is a true and faithful God, amen? And so we see here that it seemed like people need to be reminded that even when they said yes, amen, truly, truly, we will avoid these curses. They go right walking right into them. And here lied why they're here and they're experiencing trials and tribulation that would essentially the point of no return. They did go into captivity, experience tragedy. And then they make an appeal in verse 18. We touched on it earlier. This is where I see the spiritual component to the whole aspect of restore. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. The idea of will not turn back, to me that would admission of falling away. This is where all the commentators said that was them admitting to their apostasy, turning from God, turning away from God. They have felt the blow. They have felt the pain. They have felt the loss. They're crying out to restore, crying out to make his face shine upon them. They wanted him first and foremost. That's what we should pray when we have wandered from the Lord. Like the last song we sang, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to wander and leave the God that I love. How often we are like that. But let's remember Psalms 80 to come and want him and not the good life back and the blessing that he gives. But we want him. We want his face to shine on us. Obviously in the faith of his son Jesus Christ. Beloved, what has happened here, God's people had removed themselves from his blessing through their apostasy, and they were rightly experiencing his chastening hand. Hebrews 10, verse 38 and 9 said this, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul had no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We don't want to be among those who draw back. We want to be those who are the just that live by faith, trusting in him and looking to him. And then in that, it not only will, then we will not turn back, revive it, restore it. The word here, reviveth, to quicken us, to sort of speak in a spiritual sense, to awaken us. Wake us up. We see this. But please let's understand this revive aspect and revive us back to yourself, to your word and to your ways and to your person, not to the good way of life. Kind of like what the psalmist said in Psalms 119, verse 156. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgment, which was another word for the word of God. Okay, Psalms 119, 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. So revival is to be revived back to according to his word and according to his way. That should always be our prayer. We are foolish to ask God to fix us and repair us with no intention of following him through his word. That's why our Lord said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? So, and then he closed in verse 18, and we will call upon your name, obviously in prayer, calling upon him, his name, not just the word, letter, name, but his person and all he is in his name. And then again, the third and final of the refrains in verse 19, restore us, O Lord, or O Yahweh, God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Again, turn it back to yourself. Restore it back to you, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Turn it back to you, God of hosts, who God Almighty of all the armies of heaven and earth. Cause your face, show your favor, show your presence, show your, I can't think of a better phrase than saying it again, your favor. Then and only then will we be delivered. Delivered out of our circumstances that we put ourselves into by him chastening us. So what a wonderful psalm for us to learn to pray and how to pray, not only for ourselves, for others who have lost their way in the faith. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, we could say again and again, restore us. O Yahweh, God of hosts, cause your face to shine on us, always to shine. May we understand what it means to see and then enjoy the beatific vision, Coram Deo, before your face. That we would learn to know and love and adore and worship you and all that you are. In you is pleasures evermore. In you is fullness of joy. In you is fullness and complete tranquility of peace. Oh, you have promised that if we have our minds focused and stayed upon you, you'll bring us great peace. So Lord, shine your faith upon us. Show us your favor. And Lord, then and only then will we be delivered, not only saved from our sins, but delivered and saved from the consequences of sinful choices, because we will then, by your grace, walk the path guided by your word, guided by your wisdom. So Lord, we ask that you be with us, and may you instill within each and every one of us the desire in our heart for these things, for your honor and your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.